I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hickson, Tennessee. Now here's your host, IBJM Ministries Director, John Lawrence.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us today. My name is John Lawrence, and I am the Director of Ministries at IBJM, and your host for today's program. The last program or two, we were talking about praying for laborers into the harvest, and we want to continue that study from Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 to verse 38. And we had been talking about Jesus and what is going to be his response to this situation, seeing all those lost people and with his disciples. Well, it's an appeal for the harvest. He turns to those disciples and he declares a profound truth that has only intensified since that day, when he says to them, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but sadly the laborers are few." That's what he says. He was telling them that the spiritual condition of this crowd represented what? A tremendous need and a lot of work. And it was a need that would require great numbers of workers driven by a passion for the gospel, driven by a passion to help these people in a spiritual way. And of course, the gospel is the means to a spiritual harvest. And by this compassion, they would be able to reach those people who needed so badly to hear it. They would be able to do something about their spiritual condition. He was looking to produce a burden and a passion in these disciples for that work that would lie ahead. When he would die, and he would be risen again, and he would accomplish the work that he came to do so that the redemption of humanity would be possible, the work would be left to these disciples to share that message of who Jesus was and what he had done. Now, they didn't get it yet. In fact, they would have to go through some very hard times with Jesus before they would capture his vision for the lost. But eventually they would. For a while, their callous hearts would tell these people to feed themselves. We see that in the book of Luke, for instance. But Jesus said to them, "No, they're not going to feed themselves. You feed them," he said in Mark chapter 6, verses 34 to 37. "You provide for them." But the disciples had no such sentiment at that time. It would only be after his death, after his resurrection and ascension, that empowered by the Holy Spirit, they would finally find themselves transformed. And then they would be up to the task. Then they would have changed minds and hearts, and then they became powerful emissaries of the gospel. Jesus asks them then, finally, to pray. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." He asks them to pray, and of course he asks us to pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest, it is his harvest, that he would send forth more laborers. Pray for more to be called out and empowered to do the great work of this enormous harvest that awaits. There are lots of other things we could do or might like to do, but the harvest is pressing in upon us. We have a four-day focus coming up in June. Will you pray with us that some laborers will come to that focus, maybe some potential missionaries? It's a great opportunity. Laborers are needed. In this case, these disciples who were called upon to pray became themselves those primary workers in the great harvest of the first century early church. Isn't that marvelous? These disciples would become empowered evangelists, and in just one meeting in the early part of the book of Acts, as Peter preaches, thousands would be saved and added to the newborn church. If we will pray, God may just be pleased to do it again. And I close with this. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, it says, we're again exhorted, it says in the first verse, to pray. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Why? Because in verse 4 it says that it's pleasing, it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Let's now listen to Brother Mark Ashman, our friend who comes with today's message from the Word of God.
Welcome back to our radio broadcast. In our last session, we looked at the causes of strongholds. In this program, we will examine the life of Solomon, using him as a case study regarding the creation and the effects of strongholds. This material has its basis in the book, Pulling Down of Strongholds, written by Dr. R.B. Ouellet. Solomon began his life in a favorable situation. God had a special plan for him. He told David in 2 Samuel 7, quote, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Unquote. According to 1 Chronicles 28, David had already designated Solomon to be his successor. Nonetheless, Adonijah, an older brother of Solomon, sought to reign after David died. The prophet Nathan and Solomon's mother Bathsheba, along with others, thwarted Adonijah's scheme. When Solomon took the throne of Israel, as the author of 1 Chronicles 29 put it, quote, "The Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." God also committed to Solomon the construction of the temple. In the 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles, God told David, quote, "Solomon, my son, shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." Unquote. After Solomon took the throne, according to 1 Kings 3, God appeared to him in a dream. He told the king that he would give him anything that he wanted. Here's what Solomon replied, quote, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad." Unquote. Solomon's request pleased God, and God gave the king riches and honor, as well as wisdom. Solomon soon had the opportunity to demonstrate his sagacity. Two women appeared before him, each of them arguing that she alone was the rightful mother of a child. Solomon initially decreed that somebody take the infant and divide him into two parts, and that each claimant should receive one piece. The rightful mother opposed the sentence, asking the king to give the entire living child to her rival. The other woman, however, acceded to Solomon's mandate. The king then revoked his original order, awarding custody of the infant to the first woman, who wanted to spare his life. The author of 1 Kings added, quote, "All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." Unquote. Solomon thus began his reign auspiciously. God had given him wisdom, riches, and honor. King David, his father, had collected the supplies that Solomon would need to construct the temple. After Solomon had Adonijah, his older brother, executed, he had no rivals to his throne. Nevertheless, Solomon began to develop certain strongholds. His human nature made him susceptible to such allurements. His exalted position made it possible for him to indulge his fleshly appetites. As a result, he began doing things that displeased God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God established certain prohibitions applying to the kings of Israel. Quote, "He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses." Moses went on to add, quote, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Unquote. The acquisition of material wealth, such as horses or precious metals, and the acquisition of additional wives, tended to feed the lust of the flesh. In the biblical record of Solomon, we find that he violated every one of these injunctions. For example, acquiring horses. According to 1 Kings chapter 4, we read that Solomon had, quote, 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Indeed, Solomon had to designate special cities to support his horses and chariots, not to mention their riders. Solomon also acquired large amounts of material wealth. The author of 1 Kings chapter 10 noted that gold was the main component of Solomon's drinking vessels, and that Solomon, quote, "made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones," unquote. Moreover, every 3 years, Solomon obtained even more wealth from a trading expedition that he co-partnered with Hiram, the king of Tyre. Solomon spent much of his wealth furthering his self-exaltation. In the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, the author recorded that, quote, King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold, unquote. Apart from indulging his pride of life, Solomon had no reason for such ostentation. Solomon's acquisition of further wives also went against God's instruction for Jewish kings. According to 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. In all likelihood, many of these marriages may have resulted from political alliances with the surrounding nation. In those times, rulers maintained large harems as a token of their importance. Thus, Solomon's decision to take many wives may have derived from the pride of life, namely his desire to put on a good appearance for his pagan royal colleagues. Solomon did not follow Paul's advice to the Corinthians when Paul wrote, quote, do all to the glory of God, unquote. Moreover, Solomon's polygamy led to other sins in his life. We read that, quote, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, unquote. The author of 1 Kings amplified this statement, quote, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, unquote. The king even built altars to idols for the benefit of his many wives. God judged Solomon for his indulgence in these sins. This is what God said, quote, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant, unquote. Solomon's yielding to the pride of life wound up incurring the wrath of God and affecting the remainder of his dynasty. Solomon's numerous construction projects may have also resulted from his pride in life. He spent 7 years supervising the building of the temple. However, it took him an additional 13 years to have others erect his own house. Moreover, Solomon had a house built for the daughter of the reigning Egyptian pharaoh, one of his wives. These projects required immense outlays of money and effort. Solomon arranged to fill the money need by laying taxes on the Jewish people. This policy resulted in opposition to Solomon, albeit suppressed opposition. Such ill feelings came into the open during the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. A group of men, led by a man named Jeroboam, approached King Rehoboam. They asked him to lower the burdensome taxes that Solomon had placed upon them. Rehoboam insolently replied, quote, whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions, unquote. As a consequence, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel broke away. Under Jeroboam, they founded a new monarchy, the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Solomon's oppressive economic policies engaged into indulge his pride of life. Those economic policies resulted in the division of his kingdom. Pride of life may have also played a role in Solomon's reception of the Queen of Sheba. The 10th chapter of 1 Kings contained a record of her visit to Jerusalem. Solomon displayed his wisdom by answering all of her questions, despite the fact that God had given the gift of wisdom to Solomon, not for his own benefit, but for the profit of the Jewish nation. If Solomon could and did allow strongholds to thwart his effectiveness, then anyone can do the same. However, Christians need not put up with strongholds in their lives. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, quote, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, unquote. Thank you for listening to this broadcast. We invite you to return for our final program in this series about how to cast down strongholds.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.